A sermon series. It's called Five Parables of Jesus. And over the next 5 weeks, we'll go through one each week. And here's what they are. Today, the Good Samaritan. Next Sunday, new cloth and new wine. The next week, sort of a difficult parable, the unjust steward. And then we'll go to the sheep and the goats, and finally the vine and the branches. And believe it or not, when we're finished with that series, or this series, will only be 3 weeks till Easter. And so we'll get ready for Easter after that. What is a parable? That's a good question to ask on a day like today, since we're starting this series. A parable, simply defined, is an analogy. A parable is a simple story made up, told to teach a lesson. And Christ often used parables, but He's not the only one. A teacher might use a parable. A parent might use a parable. A grandpa might use a parable. An elderly neighbor that's teaching a young man a lesson about life might make up a story to say, "Did you ever think of it this way?" And so probably you are the author of some parables, some things you've made up to teach a lesson. Jesus employed over 45, I think it was 46, almost 50 different stories in His ministry. Things He made up in order to illustrate what His ministry was like, what the kingdom of heaven would be like, how life is. They could be this simple, one-liners. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast." That's a parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And in the Bible, interestingly, that's the only time that yeast is used in comparison to something good. It's usually used to indicate something evil. And you know how yeast works. You put the yeast in the batch of dough, and the whole lump of dough swells up, not just the area where you put the yeast. And He said, the kingdom of heaven's like that. It starts out small, but it'll take over your life. The mustard seed, that's the size of a speck of pepper. And He said, the kingdom of heaven's like that, and it'll start small in your life, and it'll grow nearly a tree that the birds can find a place to perch. And says, faith, you see, the kingdom in you just grows and grows and grows. So a parable could be that simple. Sometimes parables are paradoxical. Like, the unobvious teaching is the teaching. And we'll find that today when He teaches about, something strange in His day, a good Samaritan. Those two words didn't go together. And that's like the, "You're kidding me," effect of the parable. And then sometimes He taught by negative comparison. Like He told a story about an unjust judge who didn't want to ever, respond to the lady that kept begging him. And he wanted to say, "Keep praying, but God's not like the unjust judge. You be persistent and He will answer your prayer." Well, let me prepare you for today. See, parables are meant to be simple and memorable. Today, there's a life lesson or two that we'll learn. The big lesson that we'll learn today about the Good Samaritan parable is this, that what counts with God is not what you know, not what you say, but what you do. And what you do is what you really believe in your heart. It's probably the best test of your beliefs. Do you practice what you preach? Do you follow what you teach? See, there's an old adage that says, actions speak louder than words. And another one that says, words are cheap. See, when I was a kid, if my mom said, "Take out the trash," and I said, "I will," and I didn't, and she said, "Bobby, I told you to take out the trash." "I will after lunch," and I don't. "Bobby, I said, take out the trash." "I will tomorrow." Until I do what I said I would do, I don't really follow what I say, I would say I follow. And God's looking at us in the same fashion. Now, it's interesting. because faith, by its very virtue, and I want you to understand this, humans are the only one who have faith. And the only ones who need faith. The animals don't have faith. God doesn't need faith. Jesus didn't need faith. So you understand that faith, by its nature in us, produces action. It's just the way it is. We always act in accordance to how we really believe. Now, I've told you many times, even atheists have faith. They believe in their non-belief. They're trusting there is no God. And that, you know, whatever they believe is true. But they act upon what they say they believe. That's how they exercise their faith. And interestingly, in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it's all about somebody believed and somebody did. And that's why I say what you do probably is a better revelation of what you really believe than what you say you believe. Something hit me really hard this week. We got an advertisement about the upcoming My Choice Medical Clinic. That's the pro-life baby-saving ministry in our community. Those ladies are heroes in my book. The guest speaker this year is a man and his daughter. This man formerly was a youth minister. As a teenager, his daughter became pregnant. And he worked with her and counseled her and made arrangements for her to have an abortion to save face. And then God used that traumatic experience to say, from now on, you're going to go around and talk about why girls don't need to have abortions and babies' lives are precious. And see, I think that man, I mean, I'm going to be there. I think that man, you know, practiced what he believed, and it wasn't what he said he believed. You know, how many other girls would you have said, don't do that? How many times would you have said to kids, if it happens, you come to me? You know, who knows how that worked? And I'm saying this, I've never done that, but listen, I don't always practice what I preach. How about you? Are you always faithful to what you say you believe? And it's a good way for us to dig deep and look within and say, Do I really believe my beliefs? Or is it just what I ascribe to when things are going my way? Well, today's story from Jesus has a root in the Old Testament because it's about a principle. It's about caring about the needy. And back in the book of Micah in chapter 6 and verse 8, you don't need to look at it. It says this. You probably have it memorized. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does He require? If you know it, say it with me. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This story is like that. So get your Bible and open it with me to the story of the Good Samaritan. We'll go to Luke chapter 10, beginning in the 25th verse. As you're going there to Luke chapter 10, I want to let you know, it's always important in your Bible to understand the context of whatever you're reading. And so every verse belongs in a sentence. Sometimes they're a whole sentence. Every sentence belongs in a paragraph, every paragraph in a chapter, every chapter in a book. Now, sometimes context isn't that important because, like the parables in Proverbs, I mean, the Proverbs in Proverbs, you can go to certain chapters and every sentence makes sense. It doesn't have to have a context. But here in Luke chapter 10, I want you to understand that Jesus didn't only have 12 apostles. He sent out 72 disciples, followers, two by two, on an evangelism campaign. And they just return and they say, guess what happened? And Jesus says, wow. And then suddenly a guy comes and asks this question to try to trick Jesus. So that's the context. So let's go up to verse 17 to start and we'll get to the story. Luke 10:17 says, the 72 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, you know what? While you guys were out there, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I'm not going to preach on that, but I do want to say this. Don't ever get too impressed with what God does through you. Be impressed that His grace is enough. That you are His child, that your name's written in heaven. Stay impressed with that, because none of us deserve it. Let God flow through you. Let God work through you. Now look at verse 21. It says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said. Now that's an interesting term. Jesus, God in the flesh, rejoiced in God in the Spirit. What do you think that means? Well, I think, like us, he was 100% human, but he was also 100% God. I think it's a curious picture, but I think there was a moment there where he was saying, Father, this is wonderful. Things are going so great. I praise you that they're getting it. And I've had moments like that where it's like, you know what, Lord? This is like heaven on earth. You know what, Lord? You know, these people, you know, they are coming back making report after report about all the good stuff. Now, I've had other times like that, different than that, haven't you? Where it's like, nothing's going right, Lord. You know, rescue me. But Jesus had this moment of private worship. I don't know if he sang a little in his heart, but he certainly, you know, prayed and had his thoughts toward the Father and the Father's will. And look at what it says. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What things? The report the 72 just made? Your kingdom is all power. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? The church leaders missed this. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests and the Levites, like they're practicing some kind of dead orthodoxy. And these people I send out two by two, you know, with no extra, you know, belongings or any money, they come back and say, holy, you know, power. I can't believe what happened. And so Jesus makes this comparison and he says, you've hidden it from the seemingly wise and understanding. The guys with the degrees, the guys that understand the law, the ones that wear the robes and tinkle the bells. Okay, he said, they miss it. Yet these people get it. And he says, you've revealed it to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And he says, all things have been handed over to be my father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Like, this is revelation to these people in front of God while Jesus is having this private worship moment. And in verse 23, it says that He turned to the disciples and He said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Now, lots of times when Jesus taught, especially parables, He would say this, he that hath ears, let him hear. Now, I checked. I was watching when you came into the door today. Everybody here has ears. I mean, you want to be sure? Just put your one hand here and your one hand here. You got them. Did he mean everybody can understand? No, what he meant was some people can spiritually discern, receive, accept, live within what I'm teaching, and other people will hear it with these ears, but they'll miss it spiritually. Now, see, I've got to watch it. 38 years in the same place, and I get paid to do it. I could have a position. I could, you know, wear a title. I could say, you know, I have an office, you come and see me. I mean, I could, you know, make it into some kind of a power trip as if this was a profession. But that's not what I'm called to do. But above all the people in this room, I'm the one who has to watch it most. Because I could miss the kingdom. See. So going on, he says, you know what? You guys, you can see it. You can hear it. In verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see. They heard the Old Testament. They understood a new day was coming. They realized that one day God would take out the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. That's what he said in Ezekiel, right? He says, they desired it, but they didn't see it. And they can't hear it like you do. Now, I think in front of the crowd of 72 and the crowd of 12, verse 25 says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. What is a lawyer? It's a guy who exercises, practices, study, applies the law. Now, this fellow was an expert in the Bible, probably a scribe, the Old Testament. He was a professional Bible student. He wanted to understand the text in the context, in the original language, and memorize it, and so on, and so on, and so on, because it was important to try your best to keep God's law, every jot and every tittle. So like if we had a scribe or a Bible lawyer here, you know, when we went to a meeting, he would be sitting to the side, you know, like the solicitor or, you know, your official representative to say, hold on, you, that's against, you know, this verse in this chapter, or the Robert's Rules of Order kind of guy, you know, that says, here's how we do those things. So he stands up to give Jesus a test in front of everybody because this lawyer, he couldn't get it. He wasn't hearing. I mean, Jesus was a rebel in his eyes because Jesus was a lawbreaker in his eyes. Jesus wasn't into the rules. He was into principles and people. I mean, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it would drive guys like this crazy thinking, he says he's God and he's breaking the law of God. So we don't want to write this guy off as a totally bad person. I mean, some of us have that nature. We read it, we want to fulfill it and exercise it, and we'll enforce it for other people. That's not all bad, but I mean, that's that guy's, you know, his push. And so he stands up and he says, well, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's not the only guy that ever asked that question. The rich young ruler asked that. Nicodemus asked that similarly. But he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Do you know what the real answer to that is? Sermon on the Mountainside, Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus said, here's really what God requires. Be perfect. You want to save yourself, be perfect like God is perfect, and you won't need a Savior. Because perfection fulfills the law. Now, interestingly, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anybody here has not yet sinned in your life? Raise your hand if you've not yet sinned. And if you could raise your hand and never sin before you die, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross for you, but for the rest of us. See, that's the point. And so the lawyer said, what shall I do? Well, Jesus, he had this ability to, you know, get people to think more deeply. And so Jesus answers the question with a question. And Jesus said, well, you're the expert. You tell me, lawyer, man, what's written in the law? What does the Scripture say? How do you read it? And he summed up all of the law and the prophets. He summed up the Ten Commandments with the same answer that Jesus gave when he was asked, what's the greatest command? Look at verse 27. The lawyer said, here's what I think. Here's how I read it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the first four. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, that fulfills the other six. The first four are vertical, upwards for God. The last six are horizontal. They're about you know, one another relationships. And so, like, the guy was smart, and he got the answer right as it could be. Verse 28, Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. You do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, what was his answer? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He knew who God was, but he said to Jesus, "Well, tell me, great teacher, then, who is my neighbor?" Now, in the end, you're going to find out probably the better question to ask is, who isn't my neighbor? Is there such a thing as someone not being my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the story. Verse 30. Now remember, this is a parable, a made-up story to teach a lesson. It's meant to be simple and memorable. Simple but profound. Digs deep. So Jesus said, "Listen, there was this man, and he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, down over 3,000 feet, over a half a mile up. When you went to Jerusalem, you had to go up a hill, just like when you come to Butler, you have to go down a hill. And it's a made-up story. So this guy was walking down the hill from Jerusalem on toward Jericho, and he fell among some robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and departed, and they left him half dead. So just, you know, put the picture in your mind that Jesus is painting. There's this guy, a Jewish guy, walking down the hill. Some bad guys beat him up, strip him, take all his belongings, and leave him half dead. And Jesus said, "So likewise, coming along the road, there was a priest," verse 31. "He was going down that road, and when he saw him," the beat up guy, "he passed on the other side. And a Levite," verse 32, "likewise came, and when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side." And here's what Jesus might have said, "but a Samaritan." I'll tell you why it was least likely that a Samaritan would help in a few moments. "But a Samaritan. He came by to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." I love that word. You remember when that woman who had the issue of blood reached out and touched Jesus' garment? Who touched me? The picture is he couldn't help but helping her. He had compassion. That's compassion. This guy, even if he would have liked to walk by, couldn't walk by. Has that ever happened to you? Like, I don't want to get involved, but I have to. It's like a God assignment. And so Jesus tells this story, and he said, and he went to him, and he gave him first aid. He bound up his wounds. Remember, it's all made up. He poured oil on him. That's like salve. And wine. That's antiseptic. Okay, he cleaned him up, put some salve on. He bound him, you know, put bandages on. And then he used his car for an ambulance. He set him on his own animal, and he brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. He stayed with him in the same room, or maybe he got another room, I don't know, it's just a story, for the night. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wage. In our money, do you make $100 a day? Or you make $200 a day? Let's settle on $150 a day. Okay? So he took out like $200 or $300 bucks, and said to the innkeeper, "Here, let him stay here a couple more days." And he said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back." And then Jesus said to those who were listening, and the guy who asked, Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the Bible expert guy said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, now you go and do likewise. That's a good story, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever seen the symbol for the Good Sam RV Club or Camping Club, that's where it comes from, or Good Sam Insurance. That's not, Sam's Club's not named after this Sam. Sam's named after Sam Walton, okay, that started Walmart and Sam's Club. But this says a lot more than you would ever imagine. I bet you already knew that story. It's probably the most told parable of Jesus. So I want to say a few words about the question and the law and your neighbor. See, it was he who asked Jesus, the guy who understood the law. And the law did have, you know, qualifications and ramifications and instruction. In fact, when we get to the priest and the Levite, we can't totally fault them because the law had some instruction for them. But see, that was Jesus' point. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to what? Fulfill the law. And by His very life, this is what I say, He held one hand with the law, law with one hand, and He held grace with the other. And He was the living demonstration of how we ought to be living our lives. Because the law is now written where? No longer on tablets of stone, but on the believer's heart. See, and we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we present our lives as living sacrifices. And we are, like people have said, sometimes the only Bible some people will ever read. And so Jesus was demonstrating how the law is fulfilled in a man. And sometimes He violated the law because of the principle behind it. But the neighbor deal. Who is my neighbor? Well, I think it's clear here. Your neighbor is anybody in need. It's the helpless, it's the hopeless, it's the victim. And honestly, I think this probably is the most profound passage of Scripture when it comes to saving the unborn whose lives are threatened. I think it's the best anti-abortion passage in the Scripture because those kids, those babies are victims. They don't even have a chance of rolling over and helping themselves up and crawling away. I mean, they are there. And if you don't save them, they'll be murdered. And so I just think that's a powerful passage because it's there. They didn't bring it on themselves by any means, just like the guy in the story didn't. But the point is, let's quit arguing about, you know, who is your neighbor? And let's start, you know, teaching or doing what Christ said to do. Be a neighbor instead of trying to qualify who is a neighbor. Now, you got to realize the Samaritan guy, that day he ended up with dirty hands, probably some blood on his hands, with probably, you know, dirty and bloody clothes. Because he picked this guy up and put him up on the donkey. You know, and he took what he had in his wallet and spent it on this guy. I mean, maybe he was saving that money for his son's birthday or new tires for his chariot or something. I don't know. You know, but when you have compassion, see, that's what you've got to understand. You're going to get dirty and it's going to cost you something. And so before we, you know, say, yeah, I'm the Good Samaritan, I'm going to go be one today, you calculate it out and you think about it. There is risk in rescuing people. Now, one of the things I would say here, you know, this fella, it wasn't his fault by any means. His condition was not self-inflicted. But I got thinking the other day, you know, what if the Samaritan passed by, he helped him today, bandaged him up, fed him a meal, took him to the hotel and put him up, and he's walking down the road 2 days later, and there's that same guy laying along the road. And 2 days after that, there he is again. And then you find out, hey, this guy, this is his fault. He's running with the thieves. He is one. And he's bringing all this stuff on himself. What do you do then? I mean, do you know anybody you've tried to rescue? And they just keep ending up laying along the road saying, "Rescue me again." It's not easily explained. I'll say a few things about that as we go on further. Then I want to say something about that priest and that Levite and the Samaritan. See, the first two, it's like as Jesus told the story, these two church guys, they're the likely ones who would have helped. The priest, he served at the temple. He was a descendant of Aaron. The Levite, he was of the tribe that cared for the temple and the sacrifices and all the belongings. And so you have like the head pastor and or priest and the altar boy, or you have the head pastor and the, you know, one of the church employees coming along in a modern day parable, and you just think, well, yeah, you know, Pastor Bob, he would help. And I go, whoop, right around the guy. And then you think, oh, okay, well, Bob Seaver, he'll help, and whoop, and Chuck Kilder, whoop, you know, just go around. You think, wait on, what's this about? And so then the Samaritan, who is the least likely. Now here's why it was the least likely. A Samaritan, simply defined as somebody from Samaria. What's wrong with that? If you remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus went right through Samaria, sat down at Jacob's well at noon, and he met a lady from Sychar who came to draw water. And it was unusual for a Jewish man to go through Samaria. It was unusual for him to speak to a Samaritan woman. And here's why. The Samaritans were, in the Jewish mind, no good half-breeds. They could never do anything good because they had come from Jewish stock, but they intermarried with people of other faiths. And they didn't worship Jehovah God. They had this sort of self-styled worship in the mountain where they, you know, danced a lot and made a lot of noise, but there was no solid, you know, scripture revelation. There was no solid teaching that came with it. And so the Samaritan is like the outcast. The Samaritan is the one who in the Jewish mind, you know, would never be useful to God again. In fact, that term, biblically, is an oxymoron because there is no such thing in the Jewish mind as a good Samaritan. You know, that's like saying, you know, these plastic glasses of mine. See? Or saying, you know, that was a serious joke. How does that work? Or, you know, it's an open secret. You know, that those are oxymorons. You know, or she's pretty ugly. You know, that's an oxymoron. Okay? So I would just say, you know, it was like, what do you mean a good Samaritan? There is no good Samaritan. And so the moral of the story is pretty clear. Oh, yes, there is. Now you go be a good Samaritan. Go do likewise. So I just want to take you through a progression here and make a few comments, and then I have several words of life application, and we'll be finished. See, this is a good lesson on religiosity versus compassion. The priest and the Levite were caught up in the rules of the law. And don't forget, you know, besides God's law, they had a whole nother book of the interpretation of God's law and just compounded it over and over and over again. And they wanted to keep every jot and tittle, as I said. Well, the Samaritan saw something that the priest and the Levi missed. See, the Samaritan, he passed by, and you know what he saw? He saw the distress. You know what the priest and the Levite saw? They saw the mess. It's like, that guy's bloody. He's half naked. I don't know him. You know, why would I get involved? Whoop. Now, remember, the priest and the Levite, part of their deal was to be ceremonially clean. And maybe they were under oath and they shouldn't be around anything dead and should be around anything dirty, you know, anything unclean, anything deceased. And so they had a good religious reason why somebody should help, but it's not me. So that's starting to make any sense. Sometimes you say, you know what, I gotta go teach a class. Sorry, Ken. I'm under a vow right now. I gotta let me pray about that. That's probably the biggest lie in the church. Let me pray about that. I think it's probably more times a lie than actual somebody going to pray. And I'm not saying that. Some people do go pray about it. But you know, like James says, when you know to do good and you do it not, it's a sin. Even if you prayed about it and refused to do it. So he saw the distress. He couldn't help but helping. They saw the mess and said, get me out of here. The Samaritan responded with a heart of compassion and took pity on the victim. The priest and the Levite found an excuse as to why they couldn't possibly help. The Samaritan followed his heart and he responded externally with practical effort. See, we can have pity. Say, man, I really feel bad for him. I really feel bad for her. But it's not compassion till you get dirty. You realize it? Till your hands and feet go to work. It's so easy, once again, to say, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And James says, look, if your brother's hungry and you wish him well and you don't feed him, what's wrong with you? We can't walk by. The priest and the Levite, the most likely guys, they did. They were on their way to the next religious gathering, you know, to the next temple duty, to the next ritual. You know, hey, I got to get home and I got to get back to the temple by 7 o'clock tonight because I got to light the candles. Sorry, I can't help. And then, you see, this is really insightful for Jesus. The Samaritan was considered another race by the pure Jew. In the story, the Samaritan did not consider the religion or the race, but helped. Meaning this, that Samaritan knew that Jewish guy didn't like him before he ever set out to help him. But it didn't matter. That Samaritan worshipped, you know, in the hills, not in Jerusalem. Would the Jewish guy have done the same? But in the story, it's like this no good half-breed, the least likely, gets involved and his compassion overcame any threat of rejection. He stops to help the Jew who hates him. And that's really intentional by Jesus. The sanctimonious priest and the spiritually blind Levite found their excuse by the same factors. They likely said, you know what? It's not me who should do this. I can't get dirty. I have to keep my vow. See, in James chapter 2, listen to this verse. The Scripture says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because, listen, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Do you hear what he says? Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who is not merciful. And then there's this one sentence that ends verse 13 in James 2. It says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. So look, here's the progression. Here's how compassion works. Okay, you pass by, then compassion tugs at your heart. It starts there. I mean, Compassion International knows that. And other ministries that help you to, you know, be moved to feed starving children and thirsty children. What do they show you? They show the guy laying alongside the road, so to speak, in one form or another. But it's good, it's not bad, because they're saying, this is the real world, people. So compassion first tugs at the heart. Then compassion says, I can't keep going. Compassion takes action. You have to do something. And then you realize compassion costs something. It is going to cost you money. It is going to cost you time. It cost me a pair of gloves already this morning. You know, after I preached the message first time and a guy said, I lost my gloves, what was I supposed to do? I gave him my gloves, right? Isn't that what God would say? Better practice what you preach this time. And I can't even find my other pair of gloves. So, but I have a pair of mittens left, so I'm fine. Thanks. And then you've got to realize compassion is what passes the test. Remember what Francis Chan said? We have this tendency to, you know, regurgitate the teaching, put it into Greek, study about it. But it's not knowing it or understanding it that makes the difference. It's doing it. I mean, the priest and the Levite, that is what they did. I'm sure they recited rules to themselves in Scripture that said, not me, not me. They excused themselves, you know, with that. It's doing it that makes the difference. That's what passes the test. And the real neighbor, who was the real neighbor? The merciful one. The guy that showed the mercy. So it's pretty simple, but pretty profound. And I hope it's memorable. Now I have a couple life lessons, or a few life lessons that come from this. The first one is this. Sometimes my neighbor's need is my spiritual test. That's pretty profound. And that's happened to me 1,000 times. I didn't sin, he did. And now he's all screwed up and wants me to do something. God, get in there and help the guy. But he... Do what you said. You know, your neighbor comes knocking on your door. Can I borrow $400 so I can pay my rent? Meanwhile, you know, he went out last month and put new wheels on his car and, you know, had a big barbecue at his house and just got back from a trip to Florida and he went to the casino to try to, you know, win his money back, but he didn't win anything. And now he wants you to spot him $400. I'm not saying you have to. I'm just saying that's how that works. You know, his need becomes your test. Or maybe it's not his fault. Maybe it's that family that just doesn't have the wherewithal to put it together. And they're always going to need help. And you're their neighbor? Well, they're my neighbor? He didn't call somebody 100 miles away to meet their need. I mean, we say, well, don't they have family? You know? Well, why doesn't his employer help him? Doesn't he, you know, I'll take him to Catholic Charities. I'll take him to Irene Stacy. You know, is that what God called us to do? So just know that. Somebody else's need becomes your spiritual test. Often. Next of all, realize this. Religious rules can block God's mercy. And see, that's what happened. Jesus was in the business of showing mercy to people who didn't even deserve it. And it really ticked off the people that wrote all the rules and added to the law. See? And so realize this, you know, it's a balance. Rules aren't bad. They're there for a purpose, but it's the principles beneath them, I think, that really are the prime movers in our lives that allow us some leverage and some ability to still care about people in the midst of our rules. Thirdly, God likes to use the least likely. I mean, it's just His nature. Go back to David's day. You know, Samuel came and you know, it was like, that's not the tall one. It's not the handsome one. It's not the strong one. Hey, Jesse, you have any more kids? Well, I got this scrawny one out in the field. He's watching sheep. Bring him in here. And the Bible says God does not look at the outward appearance. What's He look at? The heart. And so the least likely, the Samaritan, he had a heart of compassion. The religious guys didn't. Their religiosity got in the way. And so don't be surprised if God uses you or uses somebody you never thought He would use, because that's what He likes to do. The next one, it's better to err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgmentalism. Be careful. I've got to tell you, I deal with this every week. Somebody has a need and I can think of 10 reasons why it might not be a good idea. Then I have to tuck it in the heart and go to prayer and say, Lord, what do I do? And I'm going to err on the side of mercy. I know that ahead of time. And it's not feeling, it's command. See, compassion and mercy are not ever meant to produce enablement. So that's where the balance is. See, this guy treated and carried and brought healing to the guy. And in the story, we would think, okay, when the guy got healed up, 2 days later, he went home and said, oh, who was that guy that helped me? And he never had another problem. But like I said, what if he was found again and again and again and was all messed up? What if the Samaritan found the guy wasn't necessarily a victim, but he was the victimizer? How would you meet this guy's need? And here's what I have to say. I'll just get real honest. Well, I don't like it when people say that because it means sometimes you're not real honest. I'll just tell you a heart story. When my mom remarried, I would honestly have to say before God, there was one man in the whole world that I didn't prefer. Now, they're both deceased, so I won't get in any trouble. But I'm just saying, I didn't like what happened. I didn't like how it happened. I didn't like how he treated my mom. But I didn't hate him. And if he was sick laying along the road, I would have helped him. Now, that's honesty, you see. And that's the way it has to be. That even if that guy messed you over last week and he is, you know, that down and out, I think you have to bind up his wounds and make sure he doesn't die. I mean, that's how I see it. But I also say this. Compassion and mercy are the emergency room treatment of the church. And it's in the emergency room that lives are saved. And in the emergency room, it's messy. There's blood, there's vomit, there's diarrhea, there's germs. And praise God, not everybody works in the emergency room. So I say that for this reason. Sometimes it gets frustrating. And ideally, I say this, I'll give up on you when God gives up on me. But listen, when I sense that I'm being taken advantage of or our church is being taken advantage of, well, I guess I would say from the viewpoint of the person who is seemingly in need that sometimes at least sometimes merciful people don't show mercy. And I'm not saying I know when to do it and when not to. I'm just saying sometimes you just know this isn't really helping. But that's not the end. Because instead of emergency room treatment, you know, in the hospital, maybe they need psychiatric care. Maybe they need to go to the rehab center. Maybe they need surgery. And so all I'm saying is one church can't meet every need, I don't think. But amongst God and God's people and the giftedness He gave us, just like some doctors are the surgeons and some are the psychiatrists and some are the stitchers and, you know, get their job done, that's how it is in the church. So you may have tried 10 times and you can't do it anymore and then I take over, see. So that doesn't mean the guy doesn't get help. It just means, you know, we transfer departments somehow. But I want to say there is that balance between showing compassion and mercy and enabling, but I am no expert on telling you how to judge it. Now listen to this. Staying in that mind of the hospital. Did you know that mercy is a Holy Spirit gift? Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul says, we have different gifts. So man's gift is prophecy, or prophesying, that's teaching and preaching, foretelling God's word. Let him do that in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And you might say, oh, that's it. I don't have the gift of mercy. I can walk on by. No, you can't. You don't have to have the gift of teaching to teach. It may not come as easily to you. It may not flow for you. But it doesn't mean you can't teach. If you don't have the gift of giving, it doesn't mean you don't have to give. You may not like to give. You give out a command, but you still give. Some people say, and in fact in 2 Corinthians, it's hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. They're like, what's this? I gave that, and guess what? God gave it back faster than I got it out of my pocket. I'm going to give over here now. And for them, it's fun. They have the gift. See? And for some people, their gift is mercy. And guess what happens? See, somebody with the gift of mercy can really irritate somebody with the gift of administration. Because they just get the books all lined up and everything in order. And this guy over here in the emergency room, he's like, I don't care how much money, I don't care what you have to get, I'm not even concerned about it. This guy's dying. We need blood down here. Do what you have to do to get it. See? But when you stand back and you look at that whole hospital picture, every department has to work with every other department. See, if the hospital was all about keeping it clean, if it was all housekeeping, you wouldn't have a hospital, you'd have a museum, right? Or if it was all about good bookkeeping, you'd have a bank, not a hospital. Or, you know, if it was, you know, all just pick one, you know, whatever you want to do. If it was all emergency room, can you imagine this? An emergency room with no housekeeping? Like there's blood on the floor and bloody blankets everywhere and puke everywhere and nobody ever comes to clean, but you still keep bringing the people in. You know, it's full of germs and bacteria and they're getting sicker when they're there than when they came in. It takes everybody working together. And that's what Paul says about the church. It's like a body. So here's what I say. You do what God called you to do and you do it well into His glory, and I'll do what God called me to do and I'll do it well into His glory. And guess what? We will be the body of Christ. We'll be the kingdom at work. We'll meet the needs of people. And so I just want you to understand, it's not always easy. And when you can't make up your mind, I really think it's better to err on the side of mercy, of I can, than on the side of being judgmental, I can't. And then the last life lesson, it's when you do it that proves you got it. It's not in the understanding. It's not in the recitation. You see, I can remember years ago being at an Urbana college conference, and they said in the church, it seems like the typical white American church, they love explanation. Tell me again. And I think they said the Asian folks, they liked exaltation. And the black folks, they liked expression. They had it all broke down, you know, to say, but we are the body of Christ. And I would just say, you know, we do have a tendency to get caught up in the explanation rather than the practice of doing what Jesus said do. Here's another little story. Jesus made this one up too. He said, what do you think? He said, there was a man who had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard. And the son said, no, I will not. But later, he changed his mind and he went to work. And the father went to the other son and he said, go to work in the vineyard. And he said, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. I just want to say, maybe you've not been too compassionate, but it's never too late to start. And don't say you will if you won't. So here's our lesson. Go and do likewise. See, we got it from Him. Love God. Love people. Here and now. I want to pray, and Andy, let's use the next two songs just to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We won't have an invitation today, but I'd like to just lead in prayer. Our blessed Father, we thank you for the masterful storyteller that Jesus was. And Father, it wasn't just like making up stories about, you know, kids or crayons or the zoo for the fun of it. It was life lessons that made it simple but meaningful. And so, Father, today, rather than going home and thinking about it and, you know, looking it up in a commentary and wondering, you know, could the Samaritan represent this and the Levite this and Jesus? Father, it's a kid's lesson. I just pray for an increase of faith and an increase of obedience to do it. And Lord, I'm just sure. I mean, it happened to me between worships. I'm sure everybody in this room will have an opportunity today to pass by or to meet the need. And Lord, I pray for ears to hear and eyes to see through Jesus. Amen.